First John. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 7 through 11 this morning. 1 John 2, 7 through 11. And let's read our text for this morning. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, or again, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Too many things going on. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word again. We thank you that we have this opportunity to hear what your word says, that we would listen to what your word says, and that we would not just be hearers only of your word, but that we would also internalize it, that we would apply what it says to our lives, that we would become more like Jesus because of our interaction with your word, that we would not hide sin in our hearts, that we would not reject your word, that we would not set it aside during the week, but that we would be men and women who are in your word, praying and doing the things that we need to be doing to take care of our spiritual lives and honoring you with our lives. And we pray that this passage would help us to not only love you more, but also to love our brothers and sisters in Christ more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, I began with the question, do you have assurance of salvation? Do you have assurance of salvation? And John answers that question. Well, I asked the question based on what he says, but you know what I'm saying. He answers the question by saying in verse 3 that if you're obedient to God's word, his commandments, then that's one sign of assurance or one aspect of assurance. We also see in verse 6 that those who say they abide in him ought themselves also to walk in the same manner as he walked, or we might call it imitation. So obedience to God's word, imitation of the Lord Jesus are the ways that you can answer, do I have assurance? So if you are obedient to God's word and you're acting like Jesus would act, which is obedience, really, and acting like him, walking in his footsteps, then you can have assurance of eternal life. Now, you can have assurance of salvation. So the same question could be asked this morning. Do you have assurance of salvation? Now, John is going to answer this in a different way, with a different aspect. And now verse 7 and 8, he's going to state to us what the command is. He's going to talk about the new commandment, the old commandment, which is the same commandment. We'll explain that in a minute. He's going to explain what the commandment is, explain how we have assurance of salvation. And then verses 9 through 11 is really the practical aspect of how we determine whether we're keeping that commandment or not. Now, As I was thinking about that, that is really the essence of Bible study right there, just locked up in that one little thing I just said. The essence of Bible study is we interpret the scriptures, we find out what it means, and then we make application to our lives. We internalize it. We become like what it says. We do what it says. And we imitate the Lord Jesus. And so that's really what gives us assurance of salvation. Is obedience, imitation. Now he's going to add the aspect of love, and he's going to continue on in the weeks to come. Well, you know what I mean? In the weeks that we meet, he's going to continue on with this idea of assurance. And then, not to our surprise, as we've already made known, then he's just going to repeat these concepts again and again and again, but in different ways to help us to understand how we can have assurance of salvation. Or, as he put it in 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So you have assurance of eternal life. So the aspect that he gives today is loving the brethren, loving the church, loving those who belong to the church. Now, we know today that love in our society looks like, I wouldn't call it love, tolerance on steroids, that we tolerate everything. Now, I know that tolerance has become almost like a bad word in church circles and amongst Christians. Tolerance is actually a good word. Of course, any word can be used for bad. Isn't that correct? Tolerance just simply means to bear with one another. That's all it really means. We saw that in Ephesians 4, that in some places it's translated bear with one another, and in New American Standard it says tolerate one another. So it's a good thing. It's really an aspect of loving one another, being patient towards one another. But the world, of course, has twisted that to mean be tolerant of everything, be tolerant of everybody's sin and what they do and how they act and how they behave, how they dress and how they whatever. Whatever they believe in, you need to tolerate. And, of course, there's a different kind of, God has one kind of love. We're supposed to have the kind of love he has, but we're not supposed to love the kind of love that the world loves. Like it says in verse 15 of our chapter, do not love the world nor the things in the world, as we'll see. So the world hates absolutes. They hate black and white statements type thinking. However, it doesn't mind being absolute and black and white when it comes to tolerating absolutely everything that comes out of everybody's mouth. Well, with an exception of a few people, but we have to tolerate everything, right? So it is, we know that it's possible to reject someone's sin and to not tolerate their sin, but at the same time love them for the individual that they are. Isn't that correct? In reality, guess who does that with us? God does that, doesn't he? He's very patient with us, and we're none of us are free from sin, and he does that. Think about when you were lost, and you were bound to hell, and you were unsaved, and your eyes were blinded. He was very patient with you. He could have zapped you off the face of this earth, and he did not, and he didn't. So, he's very patient, allows unbelievers to continue on this earth. He allows us to sin, or permits, however you want to use that word. We sin, but we also find forgiveness with God. So again, God has one way of viewing love, and the world has another way of viewing love. So obviously we know which way that we're supposed to look at, right? So let's look at God's way. But this is a good way to remind ourselves of these things and wash ourselves clean of what the world offers and reject what the world offers. So John here in our text points to the practice of love as a third assuring sign. So the first, obedience, the second, imitation, and now here, love, loving the believer. Now, he's not specifically talking about loving the world or loving the people in the world like unbelievers. He's specifically talking about loving believers here. Now, there are other places in the Bible it does talk about loving people in the world, like other people that are outside of Christ. But this aspect, he's focused on loving believers. And so, as already mentioned, but I'll mention to you again, verses 7 and 8 characterizes the what love looks like, or what it is, the commandment of love. And then verses 9 through 11, he applies what this should look like in the lives of believers and unbelievers. Not to be funny, but just like there are two genders in this world, there are also only two kinds of people in this world, believers and unbelievers. That's it. Pretty narrow, but that's it. And we're going to see here in our text that love is a preeminent mark of a genuine believer, that we love one another. It's a benchmark for one's relationship to God. I've said this many times, but we have a vertical relationship and horizontal relationships. Our vertical is with God. If we love God, then we'll love our people in our horizontal view, that is human beings. If we love human beings, it demonstrates that we love God. And they work together. What does that point back to? The two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor, right? So we have seen these things. We've seen obedience. We've seen imitation. Now we're going to see love for others, which is a sure sign of transformation, a sure sign that you've been born again when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. As unbelievers, naturally, our love was tarnished with selfish motives or selfish purposes, impure motives. And even the false teachers of John's day arrogantly claimed a higher knowledge of the divine nature and communion with God, but they disdained and didn't love the common people. That would be kind of like today, what we would say in today's society, that we don't love people that are, say, of the middle class or poor, because we can't love those kinds of people, because those are just common kinds of people. And back in that day, in the early church, the church was made up of all kinds of people, slaves, masters of slaves, businessmen, poor, all sorts of things. The church is made up of, aren't we just talking about that? We have politicians, we have doctors, we have businessmen, we have teachers, we have all sorts of things. We even have pastors, right? Anyway, we're made of all sorts of people, aren't we? All kinds of people, some poor, some rich, some middle class, and that's all good. Thank God that the church, especially in a place like this in New Mexico, well, no, we're in Texas. Anyway, we're pretty close to New Mexico. In a place like this, it's not even close to water. But thank God that the church isn't a yacht club, because we don't have water. But anyway, but we're not a yacht club where the members are only wealthy and if you have a yacht. That's not what the church is like, is it? The church is vastly different. The church isn't even an exclusive club. It is in the sense of salvation, but it's not that we bar the doors from certain believers. Well, those believers live on a certain side of town. We can't have those people. If you think about it, we're all scattered abroad in this community, aren't we? We're from different cities, different places, and that's a good thing. So, as I said, the church is made up of all walks of life, different colors, different shapes, different backgrounds, different altogether. But what has God called us to do? He's called us to love one another, which is a sign that you have salvation. And if you can't love these people that are different shapes, different sizes, different colors, different whatever, then it's a sign, as John will say in our text, that you are not a believer. It's pretty black and white, as we keep seeing here. So, as stated, we will see the topic of assurance of salvation, and it's shown, assurance is shown in the fact that we love one another. Now, let's look at verses 7 and 8, the character of the command of loving one another. Verse 7, beloved. So, this is the first of many times that John's going to begin with this, or say this, beloved. I think NIV says dear friends. I think the King James says something like brothers. Brothers is, dear friends is, I don't think, strong enough. Brethren is really not the proper reading there, but not to get too bogged down. Beloved echoes how Jesus would talk to his disciples. He would call them little children, which John will call his readers here little children. Actually, you see it in verse 12. I am writing to you little children, and he'll say that too. But beloved is just a way to say that I think two things. One is that God loves you as a believer. God cares for you and your soul. And two is that John is asserting his love for his readers. That he loves them, he cares for them to say what he's about to say. So he says, well, we got bogged down with one word there. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Now, Jesus talks the same way. We saw that you could see this in John 13, that Jesus speaks in many of the same manner in John 13 when he says, I'm not giving to you a new commandment. Really, it's an old commandment to love one another. And that's what John is writing here. He also, just something else to point out to you, in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, if we keep his commandments, plural. Here in verse 7, he says, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, singular, because he's talking about one specific command, and he's talking about love. Love. So, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. Not the beginning of time, but the beginning of when Jesus preached, the apostles preached, when you heard the gospel for the first time and got saved, type of beginning. When you became Christians. This is the commandment you've heard, and we're all familiar with the commandment to love one another. Verse 8, on the other hand, or some of your translations might say again, I am writing a new commandment to you. Okay, so the old commandment you've heard from the beginning, but I am. Now, it sounds kind of confusing. It's not a new commandment, but it's old. But verse 8, it is a new commandment to you. And then I'll show you what aspects of why it's newish, or it is new. So I am writing to you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you. We can stop there for just a moment. So What he's saying by it's not new is that's not a recent innovation. And that's one aspect of discerning or deciphering, figuring out false teaching. When it's brand new. When a teacher comes on the scene and says, this is new, you've never heard this before. That's dangerous. Because where are they getting this new teaching? If it's not contained in this book that has 66 books, an Old and a New Testament, where are they getting this new? Did they receive revelation from God? No. Okay, as we know in Galatians 1, Paul says, if an angel or anyone comes to you, it's let him be accursed, right? But so it's not a novel view. It's not a new view like a false teachers would bring in. But it's new in the sense of how Jesus has manifested this love. Now, there are several ways in which Jesus makes or exemplifies why loving one another is a new commandment. And there's just five aspects, but I'll be really quick. Jesus, one, he exemplified love by the way he experienced it in fellowship with God. For example, John 3:35, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Many times you read, especially in the fourth gospel, John's gospel, that Jesus said, I've come to do my Father's will. This is the will of my Father. I obey him. He says in the gospel, Luke's gospel, I'm going about my Father's business. He was keen on, I know that's an old word, keen, but anyway, he was keen on obeying his Father and loving him, right? A second aspect of why this commandment is new, to love one another, Jesus reaffirmed love in a way that he loved others, like we've seen in John 11. He loved Martha and Mary. He loved Lazarus. It even says that he loved the rich young ruler. Remember the ruler, man who came to him, I've done all these commandments since I was knee-high to a duck. And Jesus says, well, then sell all your belongings. He loved that man. Or even his mother at the very hour of his execution. He loved her to have John take care of her for the rest of her life. In other words, Jesus' charitable character, the way that he lived, the way that he acted, the way that he loved people, points to this command. A new kind of love. Just as the Bible says that no one ever spoke the way that Jesus spoke or heard that he was how he spoke, few, if any, have ever seen his kind of love the way that he loved. Think about it, his love. His love for others never had mixed motives. When you love people, don't you know that you have mixed motives at times? Do you not? We all do. We're all guilty of it. No one's pure like God is. But he never had mixed motives, which is astounding to me. That he could love his siblings, who were half-siblings, of course. I mean, think about your own kids that can't even share a toy for a couple of minutes, right? And they get upset. Anyway, Jesus never did that. He never got upset in that way. He never had mixed motives. Nor was he ever after something to manipulate or win someone over in a crooked way. His love for someone or someone else was always pure. It's new in that way. Because we've never seen anything like it. A third way in which the commandment is new based on how Jesus exemplified it is that he taught his disciples to love others as he loved them with humility. With humility. And the biggest example is going back to John's gospel, of course. He washed his disciples' feet. Right? Because they didn't have shoes and socks like we have. They had dusty feet because they wore sandals. And he cleaned and washed their feet. Even the one who betrayed him. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. A fourth way that Jesus exemplified this new commandment, or exemplified it by his own life, is that his love was different because he exemplified his love by, as the Bible says, he was willing to lay down his life for others. Romans 5:6 says that people hardly lay down their lives for someone else. Romans 5:8, he demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the text goes on, I believe it's Romans 5:9, he died for his enemies. You and I died for us. We were rebels. He didn't die for good people. He died for us. And a final way, the fifth way in which this commandment is new, it's not only new because it's grounded in a unique act, but it's also produces a unique efficacy. It does something. This love has the power to regenerate those who otherwise were dead in their trespasses and sins. Meaning he causes us to be born again with this kind of love. And so this is the new commandment. He says, verse 8, on the other hand, I'm writing to you a new commandment to you, to the readers, and to us by way of 2,000 years later, which is true in him, it's true in Christ, and it's true in you. And then he says, because is providing explanation of that this new commandment of love is already operative, it's already working in our lives, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And this is where we see one of his themes of really black and white. We see the theme here of darkness and light. Darkness and light, these two extreme opposites. He talks about love and hate in other places. For example, in John 3:19, men love the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. So both darkness and light are talking about the moral realm. They're not talking about flipping on and off the light in your bedroom. They're talking about our moral, where we're at, light and darkness. And they cannot be intermingled, as we've seen in the beginning of the chapter one of 1 John. God is light. We walk in the light. If you walk in the light, you're a believer. If you walk in the dark, if you say you walk in light, but you walk in darkness, you're not a believer, because God is light. But notice what John says about the darkness. Because the darkness is passing away. The darkness is passing away. The impact of the light has already come. The light has come when Jesus was born. He came, he lived a life, he ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit. The light has come. But the light is passing away. So this is a picture of envisioning the dark, the world in a dark place, like of night. But the rays of the sun is rising, that Christ has come, he's coming back. And as the light gets closer, or as we get closer to Christ coming, more light exposes the darkness, and eventually the dark will go away. In other words, it also says in verse 8, which is true in him and in you. So in other words, when we obey God, we exemplify this light. We are light to this world, to this darkened world. Now, perceptively or experientially, we see the world getting darker, do we not? Or that's our perception. And I will always argue, I think, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe someday I'll find out that I'm wrong. I don't know. But the world has been pretty dark since Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden. Pretty dark since then. For example, we're reading in 2 Kings in Sunday school. Things weren't squeaky clean there, were they? Things weren't good. People were bad then. But our perception, our experience says that the world is getting darker. Sin has always been sin, and there's always been darkness. But just to be real blunt for a minute, I guess, sometimes the darkness is, I would admit, it's pretty scary, isn't it? What people think, what prominent people think, what your leaders in this country, well, they're mine too, in this country, what they think, what they say, what they don't do, it's pretty scary. And I'd readily admit that that could be scary, and the world is twisted up like a pretzel, and it's just, wow, doesn't taste very good either. But what does away with the scariness? Well, part of what he says in verse 8, the commandment to love is in us, it's in him. The darkness is passing away at the end of verse 8. And the true light is already shining. That is in Christ. And when we obey, we are lights to this world. So in one sense, it's not scary. Yes, it is scary. But in another sense, it's not, because we're not called to join them. We're called to live the opposite. We're called to be salt and light. Light and salt. However the direction should go. For example, look at what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I know I preached on the Sermon on the Mount in a different state many moons ago, but let's just pretend that you don't remember any of that, okay? But look at Matthew 5, 13. See what Jesus says, because Jesus never really stops and says, well, be scared of the darkness because the darkness is going to overwhelm you. No, he doesn't do that kind of thing. Rather, he says something like this, Matthew 5, 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's how we shine our light. So obeying God before God to glorify him, and that so others see our good works. Not to be self-righteous, but so that they can see that God is good. Now, probably won't be popular in what I say here next. That's okay. I'm not looking for popularity contests to win them, because I never have won any of those. But anyway, I think some Christians might interpret this, we need to be the light of the world and the salt of the world, by that if we will be this way if we denounce communism, if we denounce big government or in international affairs, then we're helping to preserve things as salt. Again, don't get me wrong, because I've said this before. There's nothing wrong to be an active in politics. There's nothing wrong with voting. There's nothing wrong with voicing your opinion. There's nothing wrong with these things. There's nothing wrong with standing before your politicians and telling them why you think they're wrong, etc. There's nothing, as long as you do it in a godly Christian way. There's a way to do that too. But this is not how we change the world. This is not how we are light to men and to this world, by changing politics or rearranging politics. This is not how we transform society. Transforming society is based on what Jesus said. What did he say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee, so transform people outwardly. Change the politics. Is that what he said? No, he said, you must be born again. You must be born again. So in other words, the primary task of being salt and light is to evangelize, preach the gospel, share the gospel, obey God, let your light shine before men. Now, I've read this quote to you many moons ago, but Martin Lloyd-Jones commenting on this, because it sounds, he said these things in the 50s at the height of the Cold War. But some of these things that he says are very familiar to our culture and society today, that we think that if we denounce a political party or a political aspect or some international thing, that we're righteous. Listen to what he says. He said, if the Christian church today spends most of her time, okay, consider where he's at in the 50s, 60s. If the church today spends most of her time denouncing communism, it seems to me that the main result will be that the communists will not be likely to listen to the preaching of the gospel. If the church is always denouncing one particular section of society, she is shutting the evangelistic door upon that section. If we take the New Testament view of these matters, we must believe that the communist has a soul to be saved in exactly the same way as everybody else. That's right. He's right. The communist has a soul too, and they need to be saved. That's what the goal is. Yeah, but if we just win them over to our political party, though, everything will be better. Will it? Will it? Things will be better if they get saved, if God saves them. And we introduce them to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we have the responsibility to share the gospel. Can you be involved politically? Absolutely. But our goal is, we're not ambassadors for our country. First and foremost, we're ambassadors for Christ, for him. And so I think it's interesting that we need to learn this too, because there are people who we think are threats to our well-being and our peace in society, and there are. But don't terrorists need to get saved and be born again? How about transgenders? Do they need to be born again? How about homosexuals? Do they need to be born again? How about heterosexuals? Do they need to be born again? How about politicians? Absolutely. All of these. There's all that make up all these sections that need to be born again. Right? They need to be saved. And that's our duty, to be salt and light in this world. And so, yes, we see the darkness. It seems pervasive. It seems like it's going to overrun things. But will it? No. John says it's passing away in verse 8. And the true light's already shining. So we shouldn't live in a, although it's easy, we shouldn't live pessimistically and think, well, man, we're doomed. We might be, but are you doomed eternally if you're in Christ? You are not. Correct? Yeah, but they're going to take my well-being and they're going to tax me and they're going to Okay. So earth, time on earth is maybe like this. Eternity, if by comparison, I can't even stretch my arms out that far, is a lot longer. Do you agree? A lot longer. And I can't even stretch. Again, I'm too short to... But anyway, you get it. So we are here to not change people's minds about politics or what you think about nuclear weapons or what you think about whatever. We're here to convince men that they need to be, men and women, they need to be saved. That's what we're here for, primarily. And I know this will make me popular too. If you complain about the world and its shenanigans, don't just stop there. Because there's much to complain about. There's a lot of stuff that we can complain about, correct? Don't just stop there. Take it as opportunity, although how hard it is to do, take it as opportunity to, rather than complain about them, stop and examine your own behavior and your own lifestyle and see if you are indeed walking in the light as he is in the light. Because isn't it easier to complain about other people than it is to stop and examine our own hearts? Think about it. Be honest with yourself, isn't it? I'd much rather complain about somebody else or some big wig on TV that says this or that. But deep down, I know, you know, I need to examine my own heart, and what they say in Washington, D.C. doesn't really affect my personal life, or it shouldn't. It shouldn't. It does too much. So this brings us back to, in another form, a formal Christianity. That is Christianity in name only, in name only. And Paul speaks of this when he says in 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness, but denying its power. And so Jesus came into the world. He was the light of the world. He came to extinguish the darkness. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Because I think that's what John is saying in verse 8. The darkness is passing away. It's already passing away, currently. You say, you might say, oh no, it's not, Mike. Have you watched the news lately? Yes, I have. But it's still passing away, isn't it? Anybody agree with that? So he says, this is the new commandment I give to you. It's true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, but already the light is shining. It's already shining, that ultimately the darkness will be banished. So this is the commandment to love. Now, what do we do with it practically? Because we must practically deal with what the scripture says. Otherwise, we're no better than the Pharisees, just hypocrites who know the word, but don't practice the word. Verse 9. Now we see John's typical fashion here. He has said this many times. It's akin to saying the one who claims, verse 9, or the one who says. We saw this back in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. He says here in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light. So the one who says he's a believer has a relationship with God, but and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. Okay, so this, you know that I mentioned that love here is talking about loving the brethren, loving those in the church, loving believers. This is where we get this idea. Loving, he hates his brother. So he claims to be a believer, but hates other Christians. So this is where the rubber meets the road. So again, notice verse 9, 10, 11. Verse 9, the one who says. Verse 10, the one who loves. And verse 11, but the one who hates. So verses 9 and 11 tell us what a unbeliever thinks or how they interact. And verse 10 tells us what a believer says. So the unbeliever in verse 9 is characterized by hating others, believers. But he hates his brother, it says. Now, this kind of hatred here is not an occasional flash of hatred, but it's persistent of a hateful attitude towards others, towards believers. Because one might claim here, oh, okay, I think one can claim, well, that means, so he says, okay, so we're supposed to love our brethren, but that means we can hate those that are outside. We can hate our enemies. Jesus addressed that on the Sermon on the Mount too, didn't he? Not to some, he said, some say to love your brothers or to love other people, but hate your enemies. No. Jesus says instead, pray for them. Pray for them. And in other words, be kind to them. Love your enemies. So we can't use that to say it's okay to hate our enemies. So, but here, again, he's specifically referring to Christians, believers. Hating them. Hating believers. So we also would say that people like Hitler and Stalin who hated specific people like Jews and other people, right? They hated them. And we could compare ourselves to Hitler and Stalin, and we can come out really pretty squeaky clean, right? We can look pretty good. Oh, I don't hate people like that. I've never committed genocide and murdered people like that. I would never do such a thing. Most people could, yes, obviously say that kind of thing. But what John is saying here, he's not talking about that kind of hatred, that kind of behavior, because it is hatred, but he's just defining hatred in this way. Failure to love as Christ commands and enables to love the way that he commands and to not do the way that he commands is tantamount to hating your brother and sister in Christ. John's definition of love is caring for the needs of others, even to the point of self-sacrifice. So in other words, to hate one another in this definition would be, I'm unwilling to help anybody else. Just me. If I love myself more than the other person and don't help them, then really I'm hating them. So you don't need to be Stalin, you don't need to be Hitler, you don't need to be all those guys. You can just love yourself and hate your brothers and sisters in Christ. But I love what John says here at the end of verse 9. He says, but hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. In other words, John is leaving the door open, wide open for repentance. They can repent. They can come to the Lord. They can be saved. They can be born again. Because what we might think is think too black and white and say that person can never be saved, which I believe is self-righteous often. Again, should we think about how could God save us, sinful wretch like you and I? We don't deserve salvation either. So the person who hates his brother doesn't deserve salvation either, but God can shine light in his heart too. Verse 10, now we see the believer, how they respond to the commandment of love. The one who loves his brother, that is Christian, a Christian, abides in the light, or remains in the light, resides in the light, or we might say back in 1 John 1:7, walks in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. So we see some things. We see here in verse 10 that he's this man, this person in verse 10 is contrasted with the person in verse 9. He loves his brother. We also specifically see stated that he abides in the light. And then finally, at the end of verse 10, there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, this word for stumbling in the original means, you know, like if you set up a trap for an animal and you might do as a kid, you put a box and you put a stick on the corner and you pull the string and then it makes the box go flat and you trap your animal, right? That's the stick is the word for stumbling here. That's the cause for stumbling. That's the cause that is the device for catching someone in the trap. It's the stick that holds the box up. So this man is not a cause for stumbling. Rather, they are selfless in the regard that they love their brother. And we see again and reminded that Jesus and his apostles place a high premium on love for others. And this is how true faith in Christ looks. Loving the brethren. Right? Loving the sisters and brothers in Christ that you have. Now, of course, there are exceptions, aren't there? No, not the exception isn't, well, I don't really love that guy, and I don't really love that woman. No, that's not the exception. The exception here is that we need to be on guard and not be deceived. It's entirely possible to be orthodox in your theology and to have all your ducks in a row theologically, but to be unloving, isn't it? And I think that's what I was trying to get out, and I don't think I conveyed that very clearly when we were looking at 1 John 2:2 about limited atonement and all those things. You can have all your ducks in a row about limited atonement and any other doctrine in the Bible, but if your approach and your lifestyle and you don't love other people and you're only critical of other people, this is not good. This is not good. This is like Pharisees, right? It's like what they do. Your orthodoxy is of no value if you don't love your brother. You can be the greatest defender of the faith. You can debate people and win the debates. But if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, your abilities are meaningless in that sense, in love, the love sense. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. You know 1 Corinthians 13, of course. It's quoted at every wedding, right? Every Christian wedding and even unbelieving wedding, believers' weddings. But what does Paul say there in 1 Corinthians 13? First Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. In other words, what Paul is saying there is you can be perfectly orthodox and have all the gifts, but show no love to anybody else. That's pretty astounding. I remember one time when I was in Bible college, we had a student chapel. And so I volunteered. I mean, a budding preacher, a preach prayer die at any moment. Oh man, give me an opportunity to preach. So I preached the student chapel. And one of my fellow students, a female, came to me afterwards and confronted me and said, I didn't really listen to anything you had to say. I don't think her delivery was the best, but the content was correct. The content was basically saying, Mike, you don't love anybody, so your sermon meant nothing. Ooh. Ouch. She was right. She was right. She nailed me right between the eyes here. And she was right because, that's what I was doing. I didn't love anybody. And that can happen. And someone might say, well, isn't doctrine important? Absolutely, it's important. But look at the author of our book that we're reading, 1 John. John learned the hard way. Remember his brother? He and his brother said, Lord, you know, these Samaritans don't want us here. You want us to call fire down from heaven? The sons of thunder, right? Basically, Jesus had to call off the horses. No, calm down. I mean, he didn't say that, but you know what I mean. Hey, no. As if he was going to give them that authority anyway. They had zeal. John and James had zeal, but zeal without knowledge is nothing better than a lunatic with a gun. It's the same idea. And so he had to calm them down. He called them the sons of thunder because of it. So sound doctrine actually produces genuine love. And this is a roundabout way to finally get to the point of, you need sound doctrine, but what sound doctrine does is it'll teach you how to love others. Right? That's how we apply sound doctrine, is that if your ducks are in a row theologically and you know what the Bible says, then it should produce love for the brothers and sisters in Christ every time. If it doesn't, then your theological ducks in a row mean nothing. Nothing. Just like the woman who told me after the sermon, your sermon means nothing. Wow. Okay. Anyway, I'm not going to dwell on that for too long. Okay. But if you can turn with me. You don't have to. I'll read it to you. But Jesus said, I've already read part of it, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's not your love will be known by all men because of the books that are on your shelf or the church that you attend. It's based on your love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Back to 1 John 2. Now, that is not a segue to say, hey, we should go to a bad church. No, I'm not saying that. But it's clear what Jesus says there. Verse 11, back in our text. Now he goes back to the unbeliever. The unbeliever says in verse 9, I walk in the light, but I hate my brother. Verse 10, the believer loves his brother, abides in the light. There's no cause of stumbling in him. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother. So now he's going to elaborate more on the guy in verse 9. Or this the statement there, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So now he characterizes in a more vivid tone or a vivid touch of the guy in verse 9. He's blinded by the power of darkness. Remember, God is light. Chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so now this man who's an unbeliever or woman is depicted as walking in the darkness, blinded, the opposite of a light. It says there in the middle of the verse, and does not know where he is going. He has no true perception of his nature because he's blinded by his own nature. Think about when you were an unbeliever. Did you know the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of God's holiness? Nah. It wasn't until you understood the seriousness of your sin and God's wrath and his holiness that, oh, this is probably what God used to cause you to be born again. Or some vein like that. So this individual does not know what to do, how to find his way to salvation. This person's unaware. They're mastered by their lusts and their desires. Two illustrations come to mind. The first one's a interesting, more just a, what we see in the world. In the Mammoth Cave of Kentucky, the fish of Echo River have eye sockets, but undeveloped eyes. So they have eyes, but they cannot see. This is what these people do. They walk in darkness. They cannot see. They don't understand. The second illustration I would give about this is Genesis 19. I know you know Genesis 19. You remember everything, right? Genesis 19. The angels first visited Sarah and Abraham in chapter 18. Then they went down to Sodom to check things out, didn't they? And they appeared as men. But the men of Sodom, when they came to Lot's house, what did the men of Sodom do? They encircled the house to trap these men. What did Lot do? It's embarrassing and shameful, but he offered his daughters to the men of the city, but they said, no, no, we want these new guys. They pushed hard against the door in order to break the door. The angels pulled Lot back inside when he was trying to plead with them, and they struck the men with blindness. And then it says they groped around. They wearied themselves trying to find the door after they were stricken blind. This is persistent in their sin. They were trying to look for their sin, but their eyes were blind. They had no idea where they were going, but they knew what they wanted, to sin more. This is what unbelievers do. Not all in the same vein, not all in the same magnitude, not all with the same weight, and not all in the same way, but this is how we characterize unbelievers. This is how the Bible characterizes unbelievers. But we see the opposite with believers. I don't want to end on the negative note. It is negative, but I don't necessarily think we have to end there because we know people like this. This is where I would apply this. We know people like this who are walking around blindly, don't we? And don't know the gospel, don't know anything about the Lord. Or they do, and they would just outright reject him. Well, they need to be saved. Now, are all going to be saved? No, but we need to be instruments for the Lord. We need to be in his ambassadors. But I want to just show you two passages that I think will at least mean something to me and hopefully mean something to you in the sense of, yes, we can see what unbelievers do. Yes, it is gross. Yes, it is miserable for them. But we also need a heart of, boy, we need to pray for them and share the gospel with them. Because this is what God can do. And I'll show you one of two passages and we'll end there. Because I know probably some of your bellies are starting to ache with hunger, right? Well, try to suppress that for just a minute. Go to Acts 26. Now, three times in the book of Acts, Paul has three different opportunities. Luke, the first one, he's the writer. And then chapter 22, chapter 26, Paul tells of his conversion story and how he gets saved. Acts 26 probably has the most details, at least in what he says about what Jesus tells him. This is what your ministry is going to be. And think about it. At the time, Saul or Paul, he was blinded. He couldn't see by the light of the Lord Jesus. And he had scales that looked over his eyes. And so it's interesting here. The Lord Jesus saves him from his sin in Acts 26. And this is what the Lord Jesus says to Paul on the road. Well, this begins with Paul's words in verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? Or perhaps it might be translated, sir, because he didn't know who he was at the moment. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now notice what Jesus says to him. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, This is what I want to point out. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And I think it's important to see that, yes, there are blind people. Yes, they're going to go to hell if they don't repent, right? And no, we're not called as Paul in the same way to preach in the same manner or in the places that he did. But we are privileged with the people that we work with, that we live with, that we whatever with, go to church with, whatever, to interact with them. And the final one, so that their eyes might be opened. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, this is all in light of attempting to apply the fact that, yes, they're unbelievers, yes, they're blinded. And this is believers, this is what we need to do to get them. That is to see them come to the Lord. But 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, playing off of 2 Corinthians 3 that Moses put a veil on his face. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, and who is the image of God. Now, I love what verse 5 says because Paul doesn't say, well, you know, let's use tricks or let's give them cotton candy or let's preach on politics or let's do all these fun things to get people to come to church so that we can get our numbers up. It's not what he says. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, this is what God did to us when we were saved. Shown in our hearts, caused us to be born again. Just like he said on day one, let there be light. And so these unbelievers walk in darkness, grope around in darkness, are blinded by their sin, and they need the gospel. Now we know that God saves, but he's called us to be the ambassadors to tell them about the gospel. So I leave you with these two thoughts. Because indeed, Christians need to love their... Well, I guess this is a third thought. I'm sorry. Indeed, Christians need to love the brothers. We need to, and sisters, we need to love one another. But I guess I would add by way of application, we also need to love the lost. And I'll leave you now with these two thoughts. The one is God saved us from this darkness, this depravity, and he saved us from our sin. And two, the lost need to hear about this from us. From us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word again. We thank you for the opportunity to think about assurance of salvation. We thank you to be reminded about the command to love one another. Father, we pray as believers that we would learn to love each other just like Christ loves us, who willingly gave his life for us, who loved you, God, as we see in the scriptures, in the gospels, who loved you and did your will at all times. Help us to love one another that way, in a self-sacrificial way that we learn from Jesus himself. And we pray that we would exemplify that kind of behavior and live in that way. And we'll thank you for it when we do obey in this way, because we know that you who has caused us to be born again, who's given us a new heart so that we can obey and do these things that you've called us to do. We also, Lord, think about and are grateful for the salvation that you've given us. Help us not to be quiet about it. Help us not to put it under a bushel, under a basket, so to speak, but to put it up in the part of the room where all the light can be seen by all. Help us to be light in this world that we might glorify you and that all men might know, this world might know that we love the brethren and, of course, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.